What joy that we have proclaimed and joined the chorus of millions and billions of angels declaring the truth this morning that God is with us, His glory is here, His Spirit is present, He is working and moving in the name of His Son, Jesus. You may be seated, even though maybe you don't want to be seated after that. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. If you are using the Bible, there are Bibles in front of you, under the chair, under some of the chairs in front of you. And if you're using one of those Bibles, you'll find this on page 47. If you do not own a Bible, please take that Bible home with you as our gift to you this morning. Now, as you open your Bibles or open your phone to get to your Bible, there are two very important questions that any reader of this text, and certainly any preacher of it, must ask before they sit down with the text of God's words before them. Two questions that you must ask every single time. First, what is God's one intended meaning in this text? For there is one intended meaning in every text. What is the aim that he is meaning to convey through the human author inspired by the Holy Spirit that he is using? What is that one meaning? That's the first question. The second question, how does God, also by the Holy Spirit who has inspired those words, how does God intend to shape my heart and my mind and my life through the text that I am reading, studying, or in my case, preaching? What is the significance of this text to me and for me? People often wrongly conflate, push those two questions together. We sit in our Bible studies and we say, what's that mean to you? Okay, that's not the first question. First question is, what did God mean when he said it? Then, now, what does it mean for me on December 1st, 2024? As I pondered those questions on a prayer hike on Thursday, I realized that to answer them for Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, all the way to the end of chapter 2, we need to begin with the ending of this bit of the story in mind. So look with me at the end of Exodus chapter 2, where we read these words, verse 24. I love that sound. I'll never get over that, how good that sounds. Pages of the Bible turning. Verse 24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. In a story that so far has barely mentioned God, in just one sentence, he is thrust onto the stage in dramatic fashion. God, 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 God. And I think that this is the interpretive key for what comes, all the things that come before, chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, from verse 22 of chapter 1 all the way here. These two verses are the interpretive key for all of that text. So mark this text in your Bibles, because we're going to keep coming back to this when we jump backwards and make our way forwards again, all right? Now, what do I mean that it's the interpretive key? Recall our first question. What is God's main aim in this text? Okay, parentheses. Okay, track with me here. There is an answer to that question that applies to every single text in the Bible. And it's this. The first answer to that question, what's God's main aim in this text, must always be that with this particular text, he's making another deposit in the overall story of God from Genesis to Revelation, right? You must never forget that he's telling a massive story of the history of the world, where it's been, where it is, where it's going. So every single text is a deposit in that story. Okay, so that's always the first answer to the question, what's his aim? His aim is, I'm telling you another bit of the story. Now, along with that always present aim, Chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 gives us another aim of God. It is revealing that while God has been mostly absent explicitly in this story, he has still been there all along, hidden behind the action, behind the characters, behind the moves, orchestrating the story. To put a finer theological point on it, we see, and we will see as we make our way through it this morning, we will see the pervasive and ever-present providence of God. The theological idea, right? That's what providence, maybe some of you don't know what that word means. Providence is this idea that God is always interacting with and in control of all that is happening in all of creation. That's what we call his sovereignty, his absolute rule. And this is a big deal. Providence is a big deal in every story, but especially in this story. And you may say, well, why is that? Because this story is filled with suffering and affliction and pain. And when those two ideas smash together, God's sovereignty and human suffering, well, all kinds of questions explode out from that impact. How can it be true that he controls all things? If he's all-powerful and good, then why is it taking him so long to act on their behalf? What does it mean that he saw and he knew? Had he not been watching up until that point? Was there something he was unaware of that now he knows? Does he predetermine all of this? Or is he just reacting to the actors on the stage, responding to what Pharaoh and Moses are doing in order to try and work it out for good? Okay, I'd like to start by answering that last question. Is he predetermining or is he reacting? By giving you a way to understand God's providence that I think will be helpful for you in understanding all of God's story and in this one and in your own story. John Calvin once said that all known creation is a theater of God's glory. That's caused me to think of God in this respect, to his creation, like in that way. If all known creation is a theater of God's glory, what does that mean for how God is operating in creation? Well, see, I think that it means that God is both the author, writer, the director, and the actor in the drama that he has written. He plays multiple roles. He is the one who, before the world began, wrote out the entire story of the world from the largest, most sweeping parts to the smallest, most intimate details. He authored the story in its entirety before time began. And God is the director of that story. So he writes it, and then enacts it, empowers it, unfolds it, upholds the cast and the drama by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And finally, there are moments where God writes himself into the drama, and when they appear, as they do here in Exodus chapter 2, 24 and 25, God steps in, if you will, and plays his part as an actor, fulfilling his role in the drama and moving the story forward. Author, director, and actor. He plays all of the roles. Okay, so now, with that metaphor in your head, let's go back to God's aim in our text this morning. You can find this in your, if you got a program when you came in this morning, there's a place in there with study questions, there's a place with my outline, and you can scribble some notes if you are so moved by the Spirit this morning. Here's what I believe God wants us to see. The ever-present providence of God, the necessity and power of proffering our pain, and the potency of prayer. So that's where we're going this morning. How does God, by the Holy Spirit, intend to shape, if that's the aim, to see his providence, to proffer our pain, the potency of prayer, how does God, by the Holy Spirit, intend to shape our hearts and minds and lives through this text that we will study and I will preach? In other words, what's the significance of this text going to be for your life? Well, I'm going to have a couple of thoughts along the way, but I just want to remind you, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, that's really your job. Strike that. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. I can't figure out how to apply this text. Look at how many of you are here. How in the world would I apply this text to all of you in your unique situations? So your job is to pray with me right now and ask the Spirit to do this work in you. So let's do that. Father, would you come? Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you this morning as needy children and followers of Jesus, longing to grow one step closer to you. Please show us your providence in this text. Please remind us of the necessity and power of proffering our pain to others and to you. Please reveal to us the potency of prayer. Yes, and very amen. And all God's people said. In our last time together a couple weeks ago in Exodus 1, we watched the horrifying story unfold of Pharaoh's attempt to deal shrewdly with people. Chapter 1, verse 10. With this growing Israelite population, what that looked like was he had a plan A, right? Plan A was oppression. Let's oppress them lest they grow and spread, he said. Result? Failure. So we then watched plan B go into action, subversion. Let's have the midwives eliminate the babies at the source. As baby boys are born, we'll kill them. Result? Failure. So now Pharaoh has to move to plan C, all-out genocide. For it won't be merely the taskmasters, it won't be merely the midwives. He will now mobilize an entire nation against Israel. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, you must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile. But let every daughter live. Okay, so what you have to do is you have to stop in the story and picture this. You're a young man and woman in a country that is not your home, and the living conditions are very difficult, but you're in love. And so you get married. And as many married people do, you desire a family, a son, a daughter, maybe a few of each. But the ruler of where you live passes a law that says that for every boy that is born to the people of your race, well, every single other person in that country should grab your child and drown him. So you're walking down by the Arkansas, got a little boy in the stroller, and someone stops, as people do, to look into the stroller and see your child. And they see it's a boy. And they grab your baby. And they toss it, him, into the river. And you watch in horror as he floats down the river and drowns and dies. When we were studying the story of Ruth a couple of years ago, we came upon this phrase in Ruth. She happened to be. Do you remember that? It was almost kind of comical, because what we noticed was that the idea was all over the place in the story. It just so happened. It just so happened. It just so happened. What a coincidence. It was this kind of snarky way, that we were firmly putting our tongue in our cheeks as we studied Ruth along with the author. Because in actuality, we recognize that the providence of God was orchestrating all the events of Ruth's life, and every other character in that story, right? Do you remember that? Well, in this horrifying world of Egypt in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, it just so happened that a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman, The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. And it just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. And she saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, and saw him, the child, and there he was, a boy. A Hebrew boy. Crying out. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." And it just so happened that Moses' sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Hey, why don't you take this child and nurse him for me? And I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses. "Because," she said, "I drew him out of the water." It just so happened that in this story that God has authored, he is also directing all of the events and details of the lives of these characters to ensure the rescue and redemption of his people through the birth of a Savior. Friends, it was God who looked at Amram and Jochebed. We learn their names in Exodus chapter 6. Who looked at the desires of their hearts for a family and blessed Jochebed's womb and formed there a little boy who would be the savior of his people. It was God who birthed faith in the hearts of midwives so that Moses would be safely born into the world by their skilled childbearing hands. And Moses would be a reminder of God's creative power when words like those uttered at the very foundation of the world, "It was good," are now uttered by Moses' mother. "He is a goodly child." Brothers and sisters, it was God that was at work in that little ark that was floated out onto a river, reminiscent of a far larger ark and man through whom the world was saved. Did you know that the same word is used of Noah's ark and of Moses' ark? Do you think that's an accident? And this is shocking if you think about it, isn't it? If you just pause in the story and think about this. I mean, the entire plan of God to bring about the salvation of his people through a Savior born to Jochebed, his entire plan for triumphing over the evil that is Pharaoh and sin and death is bobbing up and down in a little papyrus basket in the Nile. What kind of gambler is this God? I mean, who else but God is protecting his precious cargo of redemption? It didn't just so happen that Pharaoh's daughter went down to the river that day. It was God at work in her life. It was God who had written her story. It was God who was directing her remarkable and stunning behavior, because it is remarkable and stunning. Have you ever noticed before that the ruler's daughter is reminiscent in acts like God himself in the story? She is a foreshadowing of what you're going to see now, why I took you first to 24 and 25. Because what does she do? It's the king's daughter who what? Went down. It is the king's daughter who sees a Hebrew in need, who hears a child crying out, a Hebrew crying out. It is this princess who knows exactly who this is and what it would mean to lift him from the very river decreed by her own father that she's supposed to cast him back into. And it is, surprise, a member of Pharaoh's own family who rescues Moses. Are you kidding me? Hollywood doesn't write stories this good. Friends, it is God who is at work through Moses' sister, providing her the bravery and boldness to follow along the river, watching her brother bob along until floating to the feet of Pharaoh's daughter, and then walking right up. Think of this. This is Pharaoh's daughter. This is the family that has been oppressing her people for generations, killing them. And she just saunters right up to this princess and says, she has to know the irony of this. Like, I just, in my head in the story, in my movie, in my brain, it's like, hey, should I go call a Hebrew woman for you? You know, to nurse the child? You don't look like you got kids. And it is God. Have you ever thought about this? It is God who's working out. The average Hebrew child nurses for anywhere between 2 and 4 years. So God works out a way for Moses to be under the care of his mother, nursing at her breast, under her care and spiritual direction and instruction for between 3 and 4 years. It is all part of God's plan for preparing Moses to save his people so that the earliest years of his life that would shape his personal identity are spent with his own family. Have you ever thought about that before? That Moses has the opportunity to bond with his mother, to receive basic spiritual instruction from her. She only had a few years to teach him the most important lessons of his life, and it probably seemed like not nearly enough time. And no doubt she covered her boy with prayers that he would love this God, that he would hear this God, that he would obey this God, that he would answer if this God ever called to him, which is exactly what Moses does. Imagine the lessons that he learned at his mother's knee. God did that. But that's not all that God was working out. Philip Ryken notes that as a child of the nursery of the king, Moses would then be trained in linguistics, mathematics, astronomy, architecture, music, medicine, law, and the fine arts of diplomacy. In other words, this is just a really funny story at one level. God orchestrated Pharaoh's decree that resulted in Moses being cast into a Nile, which resulted in him floating up to a princess, which resulted in him being brought up by his own mother and then Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's palace so that he could be trained for the overthrow of Pharaoh right under Pharaoh's nose. It just so happened. I think not. I wonder if you can believe this for yourselves. I wonder if you could believe that God is working providentially, hidden behind the scenes of the story of your life, in all of the little details of your life, to bring about salvation and rescue. I wonder if you can believe this morning that God is working salvation not just generally, it's kind of out there, but individually for every single one of you. Can you believe that could happen? Not just at the beginning of your life or the beginning of your spiritual life in Jesus at conversion, but throughout your life, like for Moses, because it just so happened that in a move similar to how Pharaoh's daughter exemplifies the God of 2:24 to 25, it also exemplifies Moses, or Moses exemplifies God. Look at verse 11. Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and he observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people, looking all around and seeing no one. In other words, I don't think he's looking around sneakily with the idea of premeditated murder to murder this Egyptian. I think he's looking around and saying, there's no one else here doing anything. There's no one else to help. I've got to do something. And so he strikes the Egyptian, ends up killing him, and hides him in the sand. This sounds a lot like verses 24 and 25. Moses goes out to his people. Moses sees his people suffering. Moses knows. And Moses, as God will later do to the Egyptian people, strikes. The same word that is used here for Moses striking is the word that will be used of God striking the Egyptians. And it just so happened that this resulted in Moses being exiled and rejected by his people, which sounds awful, but that happened in order that he could be the savior of his people. Verse 13, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you attacking your neighbor? Well, who made you a commander and judge over us? The man replied, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses thought, oh man, and he became afraid. What I did is certainly known. And when Pharaoh heard about it, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And it just so happened that the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. Dang. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then some shepherds arrived and drove them away. But Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. When they returned to their father, Reuel, he asked, why have you come back so quickly today? And they answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. Well, so where is he? He asked his daughters. Why then did you just leave that guy behind? Invite him to eat dinner. And Moses agreed to stay with the man. And he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And she gave birth to a son whom he named Gershom, from the root Ger, which means exile and sojourner. For he said, I have been a resident alien in a foreign land. Do you see what's happening in the story? God has orchestrated, even in the face of Moses' missteps and mistakes and failure, the losing of his temper, that this part of the story would teach him the valuable lesson of what it means to be a resident alien in a foreign land. He didn't know what that meant. He had not experienced that himself. How can we but discern the hidden providence of God in this preparation of Moses to be the kind of leader, the kind of savior born for his people who would be able to understand and relate to the people he's called to save? And what comfort to know for us that this sovereign God will care and love for us in the midst of all of our mistakes and failures. And that, in the words of J.A. Motyer, we are, quote, never merely gripped in life's circumstances, but are always gripped in the hand of God. I see John 10 for that. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, it just so happened that after a long time, verse 23, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. So we have seen, I hope you've seen, God's first aim in this text, his ever-present providence. Now I believe we see the second, the necessity and power of proffering our pain to God. The language used here is vivid, powerful, and heartbreaking, for it has been a long time of pain. We know from elsewhere in the scriptures that Moses was about 40 when he went to Midian, and that he then sojourned in that wilderness for about 40 years before God called him and sent him as Savior so that Pharaoh would let his people go. So from the time that God recognizes what's happening to his people, it has now been so far 80 years before he's directly moved to rescue them. 80 years. What will that kind of extended pain do to someone? It will very likely cause them to come to a place where they just can't take it anymore. And so they groan. Have you ever had an extended season of difficulty? And you know, you've kind of been holding it together, putting up a good face with everybody. And then there's that one, it's always just one little thing, right? There's one little additional thing. And then you just break. And out of nowhere, it just like all comes crashing down on you. And what comes from you isn't even words, because you can't find any that adequately express the pain that you're feeling. So instead, what comes is just kind of this inarticulate cry of pain. Hey, haven't we all seen, it's like we've all seen an infant get hurt, right? Like they pinch themselves maybe. And what almost always happens when they get hurt, like they're not kind of used to pain, right? What happens? That's, you know, the silent scream of an infant, right? Like they're, oh, they're so like horrible. You see their little face and their mouth is open. It's just like. And you don't need to hear any words. You can see it. You see the pain. Even though nothing is coming from their mouths. That's the kind of pain here in the Israelite people. It's that kind of groaning. Then the text tells us that they cried out. So here's the actual request for relief and help. The silent scream is over, and the words are pouring out for assistance and care, for rescue and deliverance. And then the author is so good at recognizing how this cycle of the expression of pain works in humanity, right? Because he piles up the phrases to describe their proffering of their pain. He says now they cry for help. So here's the final brutal step in the process of expressing the pain. Now the silent scream has moved to screaming. They found their voice. And a primal scream is let loose in a torrent of emotions. This text should arrest our attention. This reality should. And I think it often does when we see someone work through this escalating expression of emotions. And if we're honest about that, when we see someone else working through this expression of emotions, it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Do you feel often when you're with someone that's going through something like this, like you don't know what to do? And I think often that's because we don't know what to do with our own pain. Our community group discussed this last Tuesday evening. We're working through this curriculum called Practicing the Way that other groups are doing, and we noted how so often we try to either deny or detach from or numb our pain. It was a really good discussion. Here the example is different. Here we see a people rightly proffering their pain. They're holding it out to God to be accepted and recognized and heard. I think of so often, George, Pastor George, how you've helped so many of us. So many of us have been in your study under your wise and caring counsel. George has told so many of us that we can't run from our pain, but we have to embrace our pain. Pastor George is a man who's done that in a way that we've all seen. You see, he knows that we have to move down into our pain. And in that way, we have an opportunity, I would imagine you'd say, George, to be transformed by our pain instead of deformed by our pain. We're going to be shaped by our pain one way or another. The issue is, will we be transformed by it for good or deformed by it? Will we be able to see our pain, I hesitate to even say the words, as a gift from God? C.S. Lewis writes, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." This isn't easy for frail humans to process. An understandable weakness of our humanity is that we so often chafe and rail against the possibility of suffering and pain as positively formative. Because, in a certain sense, there's a rightness to it, but because, see, we wouldn't write the story this way, right? Like, that's part of the issue when we're in our pain. It's like, I would never write the story this way, author, director, actor, God. I don't want this part. Give me a different part. Give me the success part, the wealth part, the happy, joyful part. Isn't that what's so hard? When we're in pain, we look around, we see all, seemingly every other character we run into is just so blooming happy, and you hate them for it. But if we can't get past the denial that our pain can be used for a positive good, we will not grow. We will not be transformed. We will be deformed by our pain. And so we are going to need to take the brave and difficult step to accept that in this fallen and broken and sin-stained, Satan-ruled world, pain and suffering are part of the story and can be used for our good. Are you open to that? Are you willing to do that? To do that without knowing all the reasons why God has written and is directing the story the way that he is? Are you willing to trust himself to his providential plan? And would you be open to embracing and proffering up your pain, even though you may feel you won't be very good at that? Learn from the Israelites, brothers and sisters. It's curious, isn't it? When you look closely at this text, isn't it curious that it tells us that they're not praying? It doesn't tell us they're praying directly to God. Do you see that? They're not. They're just throwing it out there. They're just offering it up. It doesn't say they're offering it up to God. It just says they're groaning. They're crying out. But it doesn't matter. The prayers ascend to God anyway. The text is clear about that. And it just so happens that, well, here we are, verse 24. It just so happens that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the Israelites, and God knew. So we have already seen the ever-present providence of God. We have seen the necessity and power of proffering our pain. And now we see the potency of prayer. We have seen that God is the author and director. But here, he boldly takes the stage as actor in his own drama. As one writer notes, where time brought no relief and political change brought no improvement, prayer made the difference. The prayers of the people of God is the beginning of their salvation because prayer brings God into the situation. And in a surprising twist in this story, we learn something about prayer that is quite difficult to grasp if we are honest. Namely, prayer reflects our needs, but it also promotes the purposes of God. Okay, now that's a brain twister. But here's where our author, director, actor metaphor will help us, because God was not surprised by anything in this story, because he wrote it before time began as the sovereign God of all creation. And part of the story which he is directing is how he, as an actor in the drama, will now respond to the prayers and needs of his people to bring about his purposes. Does that make sense? He's written it all out. Now he steps in. He's like, you're praying? You think, no, nope, I'm stepping in and responding. His plans are fixed before time, and the Bible says we must pray. He is in complete control, and Jesus commands we must pray. And in these verses, we see why. Because we are told that God hears us and remembers his promises to us, and he sees us and answers us in our praying. As J.A. Motyer writes here in Exodus, in that delightfully human way that the Bible speaks to us about God, we have an example of this truth that God hears and remembers his promises to us. Of course, we know that it's impossible for God to forget. He never forgets his people, nor the word that he has pledged, his covenant, Deuteronomy 4:31. Yet here he is represented as though he woke up one morning, the phone rings, and he lifts the receiver, hearing the voice of his people in Egypt saying, hey, we're in quite a pickle. And Yahweh says to himself, by George, I'd forgotten about them. Of course it didn't happen like that. But God is represented as though his elbow needs jogging. And our prayer does the trick. Thus we learn what a marvelous and potent thing prayer is. Our prayers are so effective and delightful in God's ears that God condescends, including us in his providential sovereign plan. He condescends so that we can kind of understand it. And he says, oh, well, thank you for reminding me. I love the last word in this text so much. It says, God knew. Yada Elohim. God knew. This is such a powerful word. It goes beyond merely kind of knowing something to be true. Rather, it is to get inside of that thing, to get inside of an experience, to get inside another person. It's a word that is used in the Bible for sexual intercourse. Adam knew Eve. I understand that can make you feel really awkward when thinking about this in relationship to God and your relationship to him. But don't miss how it helps us understand the level of intimacy that is communicated with this kind of knowing. God knows. His knowledge of our suffering and our pain and our experience, well, it's breathtaking. It's staggering. To what degree do we learn that in this bit of the story? What is God's aim here with this word? What is the significance of it? How far will God go in the drama to know us? Moses, as a son, was born into a world of grave danger. A powerful and evil ruler was killing babies all around him, threatening his ability to make it past birth. He was rejected by the people that he came to rescue. He experienced trauma and suffering as an exile in a foreign land, out in the wilderness, accepted by people who weren't even his own. But it was that exile that taught him what it was like to be a people in a land not their own, under a ruler who oppressed them and kept them in bondage. Moses felt their pain. And as we continue this story in January, what we're going to see is that he was born to be the savior of his people, a mediator between God and man. So how far is God willing to go to know us? There was another couple thousands of years after the birth of Moses. They lived under oppression as well. Not from a Pharaoh, but a Caesar. And they fell in love, and they dreamed of a family. Do you know their names? Mary and Joseph. And God worked in Mary's womb. In a supernatural way, he entered into the womb of a teenage Israelite girl. To enter into the human experience in the most intimate way possible. God became a little boy, a son, born into a world of grave danger. A powerful and evil and fearful and jealous ruler named Herod was killing babies all around him, threatening his ability to make it past birth. And so his parents fled to where? Okay, that's, wow. What a coincidence. He experienced trauma. That was sarcasm, just to make sure. He experienced trauma and suffering as an exile in a foreign land. And then it just so happened a king died. Why? Because God had written the story and was directing the story. This all happened so that what was written, Matthew writes, would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Worship team, would you come up? Servers, would you come up? God had called his son Israel out of Egypt, and now God would step into the story in the most dramatic way possible, an actor in his own drama. And once again, a son, true Israel, would come out of Egypt, and he would grow and mature, and he would know the pain of his people. He would come to be their Messiah, but they would reject him and kill him. But in a shocking twist in the story, it was the rejection and murder that would serve as the way that he would be their savior and the mediator between God and man. Why would he do that? At least is so that you could bring Jesus all of your pain, that you could share with him your sufferings, so that you could receive his rescue. Brothers and sisters, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In Jesus, a Savior is born. So to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who have struggled and need strength, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God even cares about you this morning, to all who have sinned and need a Savior, this table is a welcome from Jesus the Messiah. He is the ally of his enemies. He is the defender of the guilty. He is the justifier of the inexcusable. And he is the friend of sinners. You don't need to be a member of Grace to share this table with us this morning. You just have to believe in Jesus. And if you don't, you could do that right now. All you have to do is cry out. Don't worry about the goodness of your prayer. It'll ascend to God. He'll hear you. Just say, I need what you're offering. I want that free gift. Could be the best Christmas ever for you.